further into the study of Matthew's gospel account of Jesus, we begin to see that there is this under the surface sort of, for the time being, conflict that is brewing between him and the Jewish religious establishment. And as he became more and more winsome to the people, as of course he should be to us, at the same time he became more and more hated by the so-called spiritual authorities. And that's what we begin to see happening the further you go through the book, and then that conflict we know will culminate at the cross of Christ. Now, as we begin to see it picking up steam now here as we go through Matthew chapter 9, if you'll turn in your Bibles there if you haven't already. First, we saw that there was this Capernaum caper. When Jesus, standing in the bright shafts of light beaming down through that gaping hole in the roof of that house, with a bedridden paralytic laying before him and the religious leaders right there in the presence watching on, unexpectedly said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 2. Shockingly, Jesus asserted there his power to forgive sins and thereby proclaiming his deity. The subsequent healing of the paralytic not only confirmed that power, divine power to forgive, but the priority that he also placed on spiritual healing. For all time, he called attention to the fact that the greater miracle and by far his greatest and most important ministry is the forgiveness of sins. So in that initial confrontation, Jesus put forth this view of himself that was far superior to the false ideas that were circulating or being politicized or sentimentalized as the Savior. And then the other opening confrontation with the religious powers was over his enlisting of the tax collector, Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, as a follower. And then, of all things, attending a party at Matthew's house with Matthew's sinner friends. Matthew was a money-grabbing, extortionist traitor. But Jesus called him and accepted him as one of his own followers. Well, when Jesus reclined at the table with these lowlifes of Capernaum, the Pharisees' blood pressure shot up all the more. But Jesus' unanswered words set the record straight for all time. He said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's verses 12 and 13. So Christ had no time for spiritual elitists, like the establishment of that day. There are no truly righteous people anyway. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. So Jesus comes for sinners. This means that there's hope for all of us as well. Well, these initial head-on collisions with the religious establishment produced these brilliant sparks, if you will, which illuminated both the character of Christ and the heart of God. And now we get to the third collision, described in our passage this morning, equally revealing the divine heart of God and even more revealing of our problems. So here, very, very simple outline. If you want to follow with some notes this morning, the first lesson, I think, is that we should experience joy in Jesus. Now, as we come to Matthew 9, down to verse 14 and following, this time the collision was over the subject of fasting. You look at verse 14, it says, "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' John the Baptist was actually that time in prison, according to Matthew 4:12. And so those disciples who had not begun to follow Jesus yet were only left to their traditional ceremonies and practices. They didn't know any better. Many believe the question came at this point because at that exact moment we saw Christ was feasting with Matthew and the Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting. Actually, the Old Testament prescribed only one fast, the one on the day of Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16. And there's a word there, an expression in verses 29 and 31, where the phrase, humble your souls, comes from the word meaning to afflict or humble. It commonly included the idea of refraining or fasting from food. But by Jesus' time, the Pharisees had decreed with their additional laws that if you wanted to be spiritual like them, you had to fast twice a week. Not just once a year, twice a week, as evidenced by the Pharisee who bragged about that practice in Luke chapter 18, verse 12. The Pharisees' attitude derived from, among other things, this false assertion that true religion was this solemn, joyless affair. Kind of assumption that a lot of people, so-called Christians, some people have in their views today. Thinking that Christians should just be solemn, perhaps full of zeal, but without the ability to keep the right perspective, they go off on self-righteous tangents. They conclude that never once does Scripture say that Jesus smiled or laughed, therefore good Christians don't do that. Never mind the argument is from silence, and that is patently dangerous. Never mind that you have this repeated humorous wit of Jesus himself throughout the Gospels. Good Christians don't laugh or smile. So in church, they appear sober and righteous and holy, but joyless. Some of us have met clergy like that, probably. Formal, speaking in monotone. Pharisees apparently were like this too. They actually whitened their faces, put ashes on their heads, wore clothes in a shoddy disarray, refused to wash, and looked as forlorn as possible. You couldn't be spiritual unless you were uncomfortable, they said. Or at least they looked the part. Along with almsgiving, they had certain prescribed prayers, and then this twice weekly fasting, that was one of the major of the three expressions of Orthodox Judaism in Jesus' day. The scribes and Pharisees looked on these practices with great seriousness, and they were careful not only to follow them faithfully, but to do so as publicly and as noticeably as possible. So when they gave alms, they trumpeted it in the streets to be honored by men. When they prayed publicly, again, they did it to be seen by men, Jesus said. And when they fasted, they put on these gloomy faces and neglected their appearance, again, in order to get recognition. They didn't see religion as a matter of humble worship. They saw it as a matter of proud display. So therefore, the external rituals that they paraded as these badges of holiness and godliness actually marked them as ungodly hypocrites. Jesus pointed that out back in chapter 6, as we saw. Religious rituals and routine have always had a danger side of it, away from actually true godliness. It reminds me of modern-day Islam. In fact, some of you probably know the holy month of Ramadan is coming up very soon as we get into the summer, and I was just reading some statistics about their ritual practices. Get this. The study said that 93% of all Muslims fast during Ramadan. 93%. 77% observe the required charitable giving, and 63% perform the five daily prayer times. 63%. And you know, we disparage those practices, right? But what did strike me was actually hear a lesson on dedication. How many of us Christians fast at all? How many of us who claim Christ have even one set time during the day for prayer? They have five. They get up before sunrise. They do it at noon, just before sunset, right after sunset, and after it turns dark. 63% of them are dedicated to that. It's kind of discouraging as a pastor when you can barely get five men to gather together for prayer at a monthly prayer meeting. We who have the truth, are sometimes far less dedicated than those people in their meaningless rituals who don't have the truth. And that's sad. But a fast is meaningless If it's performed as a habit, it doesn't result from some deep concern about your spiritual need. Going to church on Sunday is hypocritical if it's done apart from genuine worship and humble seeking the Lord to glorify Him. Singing a hymn is only a pretense to worship if it doesn't come from a heart that's seeking to praise God. Likewise, fasting should come from a broken heart, but fasting as a shallow spiritual ritual apart from brokenness is actually an affront to God. Well, at any rate, the fasting religious establishment had put their self-righteous question to Jesus. So Jesus answered them directly and, I think, very brilliantly, as he always did. Jesus answered, verse 15, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." So Jesus was likening himself to a bridegroom. And his disciples were to fast, not so much for this particular time of history. That would be inappropriate, since you see the Messiah, Savior, bridegroom was right there in their midst. When there's no reason to mourn, there's no reason to fast. Well, after an ancient Jewish wedding, you see, the couple did not honeymoon, but they stayed home. And it was an entire week of feasting and festivities and open house where it was continually going on in celebration. For hardworking people, this traditional time after the wedding considered to be the happiest week of their lives. For the bride and groom, they were treated like a king and queen during those days. They were attended by their chosen friends as guests of the bridegroom, which means literally children of the bride's chamber. And their guests were exempted from fasting through a rabbinical rule which said, quote, "All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." So you see what Jesus was doing. He was putting that question right back at the religious leaders and their own rule. For us believers on the other side of the cross, though, and the resurrection, the application for this, I think, is hugely encouraging. Because we're not just guests of the bridegroom. The Bible says we are the bride of Christ, right? Ephesians chapter 5. This is more than just metaphorical language. It is reality. It speaks of relationship that we have with Jesus of deepest intimacy. We actually have the Spirit of God residing in us, Romans 8, 9. Therefore, we are to outdistance the attendance of the bridegroom in the intensity and continuance of our joy. Do we have that deep abiding joy? Christianity should bring perpetual joy for those who will take it and cultivate it. The early Christians, in spite of great suffering, nevertheless had great joy. The first Franciscans were reproved for laughing in church because they were so happy in Christ. The first converts of the Reformed Carmelites were the most happy places because they insisted on bringing in their musical instruments in the place of worship to express their joy. The first Methodists took some of their hymns from operas and set them to songs in a kind of dance music. The first members of the Salvation Army jumped for joy at times because General Booth encouraged that. If the Spirit so moved you, it's okay to do that in expression of your worship and your joy. Point is that in whatever form it's expressed, there is perpetual wedding joy with Christ for those who will have it. Saudi Arabia is known for its oil, its wealth, its desert landscape, but not so well known are the religious and cultural extremes that have many people ending up in great suffering for the Saudi people. In Samira's house, that was the sadness that filled the room when her mother contracted a fever and she was getting worse and weaker. There was this whole fog that surrounded her family, uncertainty. No one answers Samir's questions. She doesn't understand this fearful, anxious look that she sees in her mom's eyes. Samir will never know the truth about what happened to her mother. Even in her mother's death, everybody's just kind of off to themselves, silently grieving. With no one to talk to, Samir is silently crying out, "Does anyone hear my cry?" See, for most Saudi Muslims, God in their concept is so far away, they can't even imagine that he personally cares about them. So far from Christianity. But their God is distant. All Saudis know Jesus as Isa, the prophet of the Quran, but they've never linked the Quranic word Messiah with the Son of God. And fewer still have ever heard of him as their friend and Savior. Jesus, we know in the Bible, loved Lazarus at his death, his family, such that he wept with the sisters and friends. He prayed to God, whom he called Father, and he thanked the Father for hearing his prayer that raised Lazarus from the dead. He called himself the resurrection and the life. He promised that whoever believed in him, even if he died, would live. It should be our desire that countless Saudis and people steeped in this empty religion would find that not only does Jesus hear their cry, but that he also wipes away all tears, that they might no longer fear death, but instead have their confidence in their eternity with Christ. Let the hopeless find hope and joy. Now, I'm sure the religious Jewish leaders were dedicated. So are a majority of Muslims, but they're dedicated to empty rituals and are missing the joy of relationship with Jesus. As Jesus continued to answer the Pharisees, he turned from this wedding illustration of joy and celebration to a couple other analogies which diagnose the problem and gives us our second lesson. Number two, we should experience newness of life in Jesus. You'll continue reading verse 16. Jesus said, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse." So for instance, if you would take an old sail and patch one of the small holes with sail fabric, as soon as it becomes wet again and then dries again, you'll have a far bigger hole. Likewise, the new fabric of Christ that it brings cannot be interwoven with the tired old fibers of past religion. It simply will tear it apart. And then Jesus used another, even more powerful illustration. He's going on to verse 17. "Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined." No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. In the ancient culture, what they would do is take the skin of goats and try to clean them off and in a whole piece as possible. And then they would take that and tan it so it could be filled with new wine. It was a material that had a natural elasticity, strength that would hold the fermenting new wine and allow it to expand. However, if new wine, which is going to expand, is put into old wineskins, their brittle, old, and flexible condition, once expanded further by the new wine, would cause it to burst. And then you would lose both the wine and the wineskin. So the new life, Jesus is saying, in Christ is expansive like that. Shortly after the armistice of World War I, Dr. Donald Barnhouse visited the battlefields of Belgium. In the first year of the war, the city of Mons, the whole area, was the scene of a great British retreat. The last year of the war, it became the scene of a great German retreat. So for miles to the west of the city, you see all this military equipment, artillery, tanks, trucks, other equipment of war, just laying there, abandoned by the Germans as they hastily took their flight. Well, it was a beautiful day in the spring. Barnhouse was still in his uniform. Sun was shining. There was not a breath of wind blowing. And as he walked along, examined the Germans' war equipment and material, Barnhouse noticed that the leaves were falling from the trees that were overarching the road that he was walking above, on from above. He brushed at a leaf that had blown into his clothing, and he grabbed it and crushed it and disintegrated into his hand. He looked up curiously, and he saw all these other leaves that were falling to the ground. It was not autumn. There was no wind blowing. Those leaves were the ones that had outlived the autumn winds and the frosts of winter, and now they were falling in the spring, seemingly without cause. But then he thought, it is springtime. Sap's flowing. The earth is beginning to turn. The buds are beginning to push up from within. And from down beneath the dark earth, the roots were taking life. And they were sending it along the branches, the twigs, up through the trunk, until that life expelled every bit of the deadness that had remained from the previous year. So it was this expulsive power of a new affection, creating that new life. See, when Christ fills the wineskins of our lives, the swelling life stretches us to new limits. The inner pressure expels unneeded things. They should be discarded. It should fill every aspect of our life. Those who've not yet taken up Christ or had him take up residence in them, in their lives, can scarcely imagine how fully he can fill them, how every aspect of their humanity, from their intellect to their emotions, can be changed. So dynamic is this new life that the old wineskins of the previous religion, all those structures must be given away. Jesus came, he died on the cross, he rose again to give us spiritual wholeness, not just to patch us up and then let us be torn apart again sometime. Jesus didn't come to renovate the law of Moses or even to mix law and grace. He came to bring new life that cannot even be confined by the old forms, the old way of living. So practically speaking, it means our old selves, that is our previous experience, the sin practices, the present level of growth, our intellectual formation, our cherished customs, our prejudices, the familiar, the comfortable in our lives. Apart from Christ, that's old wineskins. We have to allow Christ to modify all of those areas or we'll burst. You might be someone who needs Jesus Christ today. That could be Christian or non-Christian. To come to him and say, in faith, take my intellect, Jesus. Take my customs, my prejudices, the things that are confining me in my spiritual life, the comfortable, the familiar. Renew them to hold all of your life, Jesus. I want all I can get of you. That should be our attitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the one who comes to give joy and newness of life. Both basic things, Lord, that are part of the benefits of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he came. He was bold. He was courageous. He was the Son of God. He challenged the religious establishment of his day. May it be a challenge to our lives this day, Lord. May we know Jesus. May we not only know him, but may he so fully fill our lives that we become new people, that we experience a deeper joy than we've ever known, no matter what circumstances may be happening in our lives right now. May Jesus be our joy and our newness, we pray in him.